because he lives in us, and there are commands, but not merely commands, but he's commanding that the nature that he's been has put in us, that is righteous and justice and holy and so forth, is to be emanating from us towards others. So this is the basis for our dealing with other people, our handling them in a righteous way, in a just way, in a holy way. Because we're to be holy like he is holy, and he always deals with everyone, no matter who they are, in a holy, just, and righteous way. So we are to do that. So there are commands, but the commands are based upon he has given us that ability to do that by him being in us. So how we treat others, and it doesn't matter whether they reciprocate or not, because God's love doesn't, and God's action of being holy towards someone doesn't matter what they do. So we're not to look for reciprocity to from which we get our desire. Well, I'll do this. I'll treat this person right because I know that they do that as well. Now, that's a nice thing when they do, but that's not where we get it from. We get it from God being in us, and God commanded us. So we ended with looking at, and we're going to continue that, but I want to just review for just a second. We ended with the attribute of God of being true, of being true. In John 17:3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then we saw in that same chapter, verse 17 through 21, that he sends us into the world to be true. And the reason is so that God can save people, so they can see him like he is through us. So we use terms ambassador of Christ, we are Christ to the world, and so forth and so on. And that is truly the idea. But I want to say something. This comes up in missions. It comes up, it's actually come up in one of my classes, a tech class I taught years ago, where we had a Muslim come to Christ, Zainab, and then she brought a Muslim friend, and she brought it up that Allah and God are the same, and just Allah is the Arabic name, and that's okay. It is, and if I was speaking in Spanish about Jesus, I would say Jesus, and if it was in Greek, I'd say Jesus. So that's okay, different languages. But you have to be careful of saying, because it's a different language, it's just the same person. It's just a different language. And this to me is corrupting missions when we're dealing with Muslims and we're saying that they really worship the same God as us. And so I run into this occasionally and have run into it recently. So it is the idea that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. They just need further clarification. They got a couple of points wrong about him, but it's the same God. So God and Allah are the same. They worship the right God. They just need to be informed and be more precise. Or they may say, well, it's the same God, they're just worshiping him incorrectly. But I think all of those are disastrously wrong. God of Islam and God of the Bible are not the same. It is not just a language difference. It is essential differences. So the whole thing we're doing is studying and learning about God. Well, none of this really makes any difference if they're just the same God and there's these dissimilarities that don't really matter, or you can kind of clear them up on it. There are things that are called essential dissimilarities that I use. So you can have things that have similarities. So, of course, there are similarities. They pray, we pray. They're monotheistic, we're monotheistic. But when there are things that are called essential dissimilarities, the two things cannot be the same. They just have similarities. So they're both monotheistic, but that's about the end of it. Sometimes they use the Samaritan woman that in John chapter 4, if you remember, Jesus dealt with her. And she said, we worship on this mountain, but you say we're to worship in Jerusalem. And so they use her as an example of, you see, she had the right God. She just needed further clarification. Well, if you read the whole passage, what the contrast is not the nature of the God of the Samaritans versus the nature of the God of the Jews, but it is, and he makes this very clear, it is water, regular water, versus living water, which is salvation. It is worship location. They said here, and the Jews said no in Jerusalem. And remember, Samaritans were half Jew. So they would have been a lot closer to the God of the Bible, but they had rejected much of that. So that they were a pagan religion. In verse 22, Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. What he's referring to is that the Samaritans are Jews who intermarried with the Assyrians, and they rejected much of the Old Testament. And when they did, they rejected the God of the Old Testament. They rejected the truth. If she would have accepted that, the Word of God, as they portray, etc., etc., she would have said that salvation is of the Jew. See? But she's arguing, no, we say it's over here and you say it's over there. But the Old Testament's very clear. God works through the Jews. That's the God of the Old Testament. So, sometimes views are mutually exclusive. And when you have God, and in Islam, they're not just disagreeing on minor things. They reject the Trinity. They reject the deity of Christ. So let me show you where this goes. Let me just show you how this ends up. Instead of saying, if you don't worship the God of the Bible, you have a pagan God. You have corrupted maybe the true God into being a pagan God. But you have a pagan God. Here's where this ends up. What about Jehovah Witnesses? Are they just incorrect, but they have the right God? Is that what it is? Because they actually call him what we do. What about Jesus? They use the name Jesus. So, do they have the right Jesus? Well, no. Because they deny his deity. So it's like me saying, you saying, do you know Mark? Well, yeah, I know Mark, yeah. Yeah, I hope he graduates high school and everything. He's kind of struggling with math. And you're thinking, the Mark I just asked about is 40 years old and has two kids and works a job. We have the same name, but they are essentially different people. And Jehovah Witnesses use the name Jesus, Jesus, which was a very common name. Very common. It had been like Bill. So Rome is estimated to have crucified over 3,000 people. And it is more than likely that there were others named Jesus who were crucified. But they weren't the Savior. You could look to one of them and not be saved. It's this one whom God sent, his only begotten Son, who died on the cross, and everything else is pagan. What about Mormons? They talk about God. They believe in Jesus. They hold to the Bible, which, by the way, the Muslims do not. So you understand what I'm saying? Is that there are others that are as close and use some of the same terminology. But when you investigate the Mormons, what you find out is that's not the God of Scripture. You have a pagan God. So this verse, what made me think of this is, listen to it again. This is eternal life, that they may know you. You see? When you know God, the God of the Bible, you have eternal life when you know Him. They don't have eternal life. They have the wrong God. They have taken some things about God and created another God. They will also say, well, the Jews didn't understand all about the Trinity and all of that. Well, of course they didn't, because revelation is progressive. But they had to know the one true God, Jehovah, who was the covenant God. And every time they were confusing him with someone else, it was a pagan God. Now, they did worship the one true God in the wrong way sometimes. The Jews did that. But they did know the one true God. But they knew God as far as revelation had been given. In other words, as had been revealed. Now, when we get the New Testament, we know more about the Holy Spirit, more about Jesus, more about the Trinity, and on and on. That's the nature of revelation. All the revelation's been given, and Muhammad comes along, and he wants to be, claims to be in the line of the prophets of Moses and the rest, and the prophet Jesus. He calls him a prophet. That is clear rejection of the one true God. Clear rejection. And many Christians think that the Quran says a lot of good things about Christianity, but it mentions it many times, but the essentials it doesn't. Dying on a cross, paying for our sin, being God incarnate, and so forth. So he is the one true God. The one true God. If he's the one true God, what is every other God? False. False. So he sets us apart, John 17:17, so that we can take that message of the one true God to the world and people can come to believe in him. Now, I want you to see this. So that's what we've been looking at. So we're still looking at this thing about God has put, he has these attributes, and on a practical application level, he comes to live in us. So when we're commanded, be holy because I'm holy, treat others righteous, etc., etc., do not lie. That's his nature emanating through us. And that's how the world sees Christ in us. So the commands are not commands that we conjure up the strength to do it, but he's given us the ability. So when you're at work, when you're at recreation, when you're buying a car, when you're selling your house, when you're talking to somebody in the grocery store, all of these things matter in God's salvation plan. We call it our witness, we call it our testimony, but I'm thinking that sometimes we're not as clear on just how much it matters and how prominently it fits into God's salvation plan. So I want you to keep this in mind and turn to Titus chapter 2. So this same theme about God being truth, he's the one true God, and we're to make him known to the world. So everything we do is a part. There is something that is direct evangelism, direct witnessing. But make no mistake about it, everything about our life is to be a witness to the reality of God. And we are to rightly reflect him so that people don't confuse a pagan God with God. So this is just a chapter that you could probably read if you're reading through the Bible, or we could just talk about different things or apply it, or you could read and just see it, because it's just so basic. It's just so practical. And that's where we stay, and that's okay. But I want you to see the significance of the practicality of this passage, okay? So the book Titus is written to the pastor Titus. So it's a pastoral epistle. So he addresses him as pastor, and then he addresses other people. So watch this. And this is very basic, nothing deep. It's just profound in what it's about. He says to Titus, the pastor, in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So what brings about healthy doctrine? Then he switches from Titus, the pastor. Now he's going to address other men in the church who are older. So the older men. We're talking about age here. They're just older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, meaning they have a healthy faith because they've been walking with Christ for a while. In love and in perseverance, there's a stability about them. There's a sensibility. There's a gravitas, So he says, this is what I want older men to reflect. And then he goes to the older women. Likewise, they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now here we see a so that, and remember that gives you the purpose of why he's telling them to do that. So the immediate purpose is so that they may encourage, that word can be translated train, they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. So all of those things are very practical. So the older men are to be dignified and so forth. Titus is to teach healthy doctrine. These older men are to reflect that. The older women are to be godly, and they're to teach that to younger women, because remember, everything rises or falls in the home and society, but also the advancement of Christianity. If the home falls apart everywhere, it is a crippling impact upon Christianity. So he says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So that's the first. There's a so that kind of an intermediate, that why the older women do this, so that the younger women will do it too. That's the idea. But why are they all doing it? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. It's not merely just dishonored between the individual and God. It's before the eyes of man is the idea. And you'll see it becomes more and more clear when you go through the passage. So what he's worried about is, when the Spirit of God is speaking through Paul, he said, I want these people to do these and this and do this and this would do this. Why? So that when the world looks at you, God's word doesn't say one thing, you're living another thing, and it doesn't rightly reflect God, and it dishonors. See? So he's worried about the testimony of the older men, the older women, the younger women, the home, the pastor, before the eyes of the world. Verse 6, he goes to another group. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. I mean, that pretty much sums it up there. And so young men just need to act like they have some common sense. They don't need to act like they don't have sense. So be sensible, he says. Verse 7, in all things, now he's back to Titus, show yourself to be an example. So you see, you're to be the example. So why is he being an example between him and God? No. So that others are watching him and learning from him. So we need to be taught, but we do need to see somebody. And that's why you have mentors and people you learn from and you grow from. And that should happen in the home as well. Because you need to learn what it means to be holy and not lie, but they need to see somebody doing that. So he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified, meaning between extremes. Don't get off balance, Titus. Show yourself an example of that. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And here's the next so that. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You see that? So all of the practicality of God's holiness being in us and him saying being holy, it honors God vertically, but it represents God horizontally. Because the critics are always saying something, always have, and always will. And you know, you find sometimes that somebody that's critical of Christianity or their testimonies about that, or they thought everybody was a hypocrite. And then they got to know one Christian up close and personal who really lived the life. And they'll share that was a part of them coming to Christ because they saw authentic Christianity. And that's what he's saying. When they see your life, that ought to testify that God is real and he's the God of salvation. So how we live our life every day, I'm talking about in the most mundane things, God has comprehended that in his plan. Now just watch as we go along. So that the opponent, so those that are criticized, they won't have anything bad to say. Verse 9, now he goes into the slaves. So you could, in our day, we could apply it to employee, employers and so forth. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. He doesn't want the master saying, you need to go and get this. Well, I don't think that's the thing we ought to do today. Or the boss saying, hey, I need you to work on this. Well, I don't think that's what I need to be. He says, don't be argumentative. Don't pilfer. Don't take what's not yours. But showing all good faith. And here is the next so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Meaning these things will adorn the doctrine of God. What is the teaching of God? He's holy. He's just. He's mercy. He's love. All of these things. That's the doctrine of God. But what brings that into reality for people on a practical level is when we adorn it with a life that demonstrates that and reflects that. The word adorn is the word cosmos. We get the world sometimes translated cosmos. So chaos, everything's in disorder. Cosmos means to bring into order, to put into order. It's the word that means to make beautiful. And what he says is, he said, so that these things will make beautiful the teaching of God. So that these things will make our Savior attractive. You see, what we're studying, and I'm trying to give more, but we're studying the doctrine of God. He is holy. What does that mean? He is this. What does this mean? He is Trinity. We'll look at the Trinity. We'll look at the Father. Who is the Father? Who is the Son? We're learning the doctrine. But that, if that doesn't reflect in our daily life, then it loses its practicalness. But not only that, it loses its beauty to the world. So we literally, by our lives, we can adorn, make beautiful the doctrine of God. We can make the Savior attractive. He's not very attractive if we call him the Savior of the world and we live lives worse than the unsaved, right? But when we're living it, they begin to see it and he becomes attractive. They're interested, see? And that's through, so don't underestimate just the mundane life of taking care of a child, of changing diapers, or doing the mundane at work, or having to go and pay this bill or that bill. Those are places that God has comprehended. Now watch this. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So why do we live this? Because everybody we're coming in contact with, everyone we see, everyone that walks by us, everyone that sits in the next cubicle, everybody in our classroom, everybody at the ball field, everybody there, God brought salvation for them. But the way many of them are going to get clarity on who God is, the true God, is by being around people who rightly reflect that holiness, righteousness, justice, and you'll see the other attributes as we go through, mercy and grace and patience and so forth. So you see what he's saying? We think sometimes, you know, mowing a lawn or buying groceries and talking to the checker or whatever it may be, these mundane things, they don't matter, but they do matter. And God, so what I say is this, God has comprehended. So you could say include, but he didn't just include it. He didn't just include these things in his plan of salvation, how he's bringing about salvation. But he comprehended them, meaning that he included them and included how they function and how they play a part and I would say organically in His salvation plan, so that some things that we do around somebody really do matter in their salvation. So we talk like that and we think like that sometimes, like rearing your children and so forth, and that's right. But then we'll contradict that sometimes by a theological statement. So the idea is that God has taken all of these things. This is why, beloved, when we hear testimony, and you don't hear many testimonies, you hear them that have some of the same things, of course, but they're all different, aren't they? Isn't that an interesting thing? You hear a million testimonies and they're all different. Sometimes it's this person, it was a Sunday school teacher, it was a grandmother, or I saw this person, or I watched them go through sickness. And they just on and on and on. And see, God has comprehended that those things can function as a part of how He draws people to Himself, or they turn people away from being interested. They take the beauty of salvation and they paint it with the ugly brush. So it's a very practical passage on how the living out our daily lives. So we talk about getting up in the morning, Lord, let this day count for You. It's not really about, is God going to send us to the moon? We're going to come back and the world's going to watch us and then we're going to get to tell Him. Maybe that's going to happen to you tomorrow. I don't know. But it's about how you make the regular day have supernatural consequences. And it can be in the small little things. People are watching. People are listening. They're hurting at that moment. They're open. And oftentimes we think we're the only ones. Well, you know what? And you may have been a part of this. We've been a part of following somebody. They didn't know we were doing it, but we would follow them from city to city and get people to knock on their door or call them or witness to them and stuff. And we've also been a part where somebody was trying to witness to this person, maybe a relative, and then we get a chance in another city. So it's not always just you. So these are very practical things of how this plays through our life. Well, back to the PowerPoint. It says, so He's truth, and a few things that means is He makes good on every promise. So this is why you trust the promises. Because He's truth. So remember, a promise is only as good as what? The one who made it. So the breakdown of a human promise is that a human is not perfect. He's not, in essence, pure truth. He may have more credibility. But with God, what it means is He makes good on every promise. So if you read the promise in the Scripture and you take it in its context, you do not ever have to doubt or wonder He will do exactly that. Because it is His nature. To not do it would be to act against who He is. Another thing is the proper view of truth in Christianity is what we call the correspondence view of truth. So there are different views of truth, as you know. Some people think truth is relative. Some people think, like, as long as it's coherent. But two thieves can have a coherent story that's a lie. So coherency is needed in truth, but it's not a good definition. The correspondence view is this. When all the facts are known, this will be true. So God is truth. It may appear, remember when we looked at some of the minor prophets and we saw Habakkuk and different things, they're looking at the situation. It doesn't look like He's speaking true. He doesn't look like He's doing what He's supposed to be doing. But when the facts were all known, Habakkuk said, oh yeah, yeah. So that's the correspondence view of truth. And then truth is what God says flowing from His nature. So that's a really important sentence. Truth is what God says flowing from His nature. So truth is not God declaring an untruth true. That doesn't make it true. It's an untruth. So you have to look for a different definition. In other words, if God said, you're not here today, that doesn't make that true. Truth is not something outside of God. Because then you would have something superior to God. So this is like in Plato. So truth is what God says that flows out of His holy, righteous, just nature. So it's not arbitrary in any sense. It's not a standard outside of Himself. It's not making something, saying something's holy when it's really unholy. It's commensurate. It flows from His nature, as we've said all of these. So truth is what God says flowing from His nature. No outside standard, no word games, nothing like that. In 2 Corinthians, and you can just write this down, but in 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul is having to defend himself, and with, of course, the Corinthians. But he says this, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." What he's doing is, there are all these others attacking Paul. Now the Corinthians are believing it. And if anybody should have trusted him, it should have been him. And what he said is, you look at us and you see where we have not manifested truth in ministering to you. Where have we been crafty? Where have we been deceitful? Where have we sought out our own benefit? You be the evaluator. You look at your conscience. Don't listen to what everybody's saying. You know me. You look, and that's his defense. His truth was manifested. That was their ministry. The next attribute is faithfulness. Faithfulness. So what faithfulness is the application of truth. That's what faithfulness. You have him being true. Now it's application of that. So God is proven to be true. God is reliable and steadfast. In other words, he's true, but he's faithful to being true. He will never commit himself to do something he is not capable of doing. So he is faithful. He's true. So if he says, "I will do this," he will not commit himself to anything he's not capable of doing. So he will complete what he starts, no matter what it looks like. Again, you go back to Habakkuk, and he knew what God had said. He knew the nature of God, and he called on that. But what he was doing was looking at the situation, and it wasn't fitting. So what was his choice? Maybe I've misunderstood. Maybe God will show himself because he is faithful. No. "Well, God, you said this, but you're not really doing it, so why don't you give me an explanation? I'll just sit up here on my hill and wait, see what you come with." And that's what we do. Why, God? Why, God? Not why, "Lord, could I understand so I could serve you and honor you more," but why? Defend yourself. See? So he is faithful. He will never commit himself to do something he is not capable of. You turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I just want to read a verse or two to you from the Old Testament that you can write down. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. But this has been a theme throughout the Scripture. He says in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make good?" And the grammatical construction they use there necessitates the answer, will he not make good? Yes, he will make good. And then when you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, don't turn there, just stay in Thessalonians. Verse 36 says, so Israel, he's telling them they've sinned, they've rebelled, and he's going to judge them. But one day, he's going to raise them up again. And they're going to have a clean heart. And he's going to rebuild and make them a new nation. And right after this is where the valley of the dry bones, that vision comes. So he says in verse 36, so it sounds astounding what he's saying he's going to do. But he said, then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. That's what we're talking about in faithfulness. He says it and he will do it. And our faithfulness to trust him is to look at it, yes, like Habakkuk, to look at his attributes and say, well, God, you can't wink at this. You can't do. And so it looks like you are, but I'm trusting that you're not, because that's your nature. That's when you've honored God in that situation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You know, it's just a really simple statement, isn't it? Hey, the one who calls you, he's faithful, and he'll bring it to pass. You know what that means? He's true. And by being true, when he says something, his other attribute is he's faithful to do it because he's true. So they're under persecution. They're wondering what's happened. There were rumors that the rapture had taken place. All kinds of things going on. And what he comes in with, hey, he's faithful. He said he'll do this, and he will. That's our trust. Sometimes it's more clearly seen. But we always, if you want to learn how to trust God in the darkest times, it is to know the nature of God, his attributes, which we're looking at now. Well, the sixth one I'm going to start, we won't finish, but we can get a good little mention of it, and that is love. Love. And that's the word agape. You hear it pronounced agape, verb, agapeo, and so forth. Different thing, but it's all this word, agape, love. So what it means by God loving is, in God, there is no thought of personal benefit. He seeks only the good of the loved one or the one loved. There's no thought. Can you imagine that kind of love? We often talk about, well, you just need to make sure your motives are pure. But, you know, they need to be as pure as they can. But there's all these secondary and tertiary things. So I want this job to honor God. And I really need it because I need to feed my family. And I would like doing. You see, there are other things. So it's not that those are wrong. I'm just saying that when we talk about a pure motive, other thoughts will come in. And some of them may be okay. But ultimately, we're doing it so that it would honor God. But there are these other considerations, see. In God, he never considers benefit to himself. So his love is pure. And when we walk in that love, we can make decisions that do not benefit us in any way. And that would be the purest form of that love. That maybe you're going to make a decision and you want to do it in the love of God. And you're evaluating it, and the more you look at it, it becomes very clear that there's really nothing in it for you, and there may be great loss and cost. That's what God does in love. So, he seeks only the good of the love, the best for the others. And 1 John 4:8, God is love. His nature is love. So everything he does is righteous, just, holy. Everything he does is love. And that's in your thinking of God, when you want to think more clearly about God, you want to worship him more purely. You want to serve him more purely. You want to pray more reflective of who he is. When you're thinking about something, whether it's him judging the Canaanites, hell, delivering this person, you have to come to grips with all of these attributes operating synergistically. And the closer you get to that, the closer you are to understanding the one true God. So, and you can apply all of these, can you not, to everyday life? So let's look just for a second. He seeks only the good of the one loved. So his love asks, what's the best? Can you imagine in marriages if we did that? If we truly had God's love, when it says, men, love your wives as Christ loves the church, so he does what's best for us, with no thought to his own benefit. Is that not revolutionary to marriage? That you're going to love your mate for their benefit with no thought of how it affects you or what it costs. The next thing is his love initiates. His love initiates. 1 John 4:19. We love him because what? He first loved us. But really, in everything that's good, he initiated creation. He initiated the salvation plan. He initiated the parameters. He initiates everything. We don't initiate anything good. God does that in every area. So his love, because of his love, he initiates everything that's beneficial are good. Can you imagine if we walking in that kind of love when we've been hurt, when we've been wronged, and we seek forgiveness and we initiate it? We seek restoration. Be at peace with all men as much as possible. And we do that. We initiate. You see, it's a different level of love. It's a different caliber, because what God's love does looks at us, what would help us, not what would benefit him. The next thing, his love does not wait for nor require a reciprocal response. So when we love, we want somebody to love us back. That's okay. But if you wait to love them until you know they will, that's not okay. That's not God's love. So God so loved the world, he doesn't wait for reciprocity. And many, the vast majority, there will be no reciprocal response. They'll actually curse him. So imagine loving others without thinking about whether or not they're going to respond appropriately. Are they going to appreciate it? Are they going to be kinder to you because you did this to them? Are they going to do what you want them to do? You see, we're always thinking about the reciprocity. Well, I don't want to do that because I don't think they'll care. And this love says, well, I don't know if they'll care or not. It doesn't really matter. So God looks within himself, his nature, to love for the benefit of others. And therefore, he's not looking out here at what's coming back. That's walking in the love of God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, that you have so loved us, and the worst recalcitrant. And Lord, may we walk in that love. and know that it's your love when we are not concerned about how it will benefit us. We thank you for being who you are and letting us know more about you. For every time we know a little bit more about you, our worship is more pure, more spontaneous, more in depth. Lord, may others in the most menial task, maybe they don't know exactly what it is, but when they get to know it, they'll go, oh, that's because you're a follower of the one true God. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.